I'll open us in prayer. Father, she's right. That's a lot of prayer requests up here. We are a needy, needy bunch. But we're so grateful, so thankful that we can share one another's burdens with each other and most of all with you. And we come, Lord, with an arm full of burdens this morning. There's a lot of hurt on this board, and there's a lot of anxiety on this board, and fear of the unknown, and there's a lot of grief on this board, broken hearts. You know all things. You can do all things. And so, Father, we come seeking the same power that got Jesus up out of the grave. We come seeking that power in each one of these situations here. We just ask, Lord, that you give healing where it is needed and grace and strength and hope. You are our God of hope. I just ask that you be especially close with each one of these. It's not just a list of names, Father. Each one of these are very important to the people that listed them up here. So we come laying these burdens at your feet and asking for your grace in each one of these situations. And now, Father, as we turn again to your word, like Brother Cal preached on this morning, I would just ask that your Holy Spirit come to this room and testify to us about Jesus. Fill me. Fill each believer sitting in this room. Fill all of us. Anoint all of us. And teach to us, preach to us, testify to us about our Savior Jesus. Move me out of the way. Help me not to mess it up. You take center stage. We're here to listen to you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 12. The book of Mark, chapter 12. Last week we saw the different factions that make up the Sanhedrin, however you say it, all take a turn at making a run at Jesus, trying to discredit him in front of the people that he had become so popular with, or run him afoul with the Romans, who had the Jews under occupation. And there were plenty of both commodities in Jerusalem at this time. We've made the point in here before. Every male Jew was expected to make the trip to Jerusalem personally at least three times a year for different feasts: Pentecost, Tabernacle, and Passover. And that's what we've said the last few weeks. That's what we're in right now. This is Passover week. And during Passover week, the tiny city of Jerusalem, it could swell to well over 3 million, I don't know, Lee, maybe more than that, but a bunch of folks, because everybody was trying to be obedient and come for Passover. And I don't mean this as a derogatory statement, because I love the Jews. I have some great Jewish friends. I got some of them right here on my cell phone that live in Tel Aviv. So this is not a derogatory statement, but when you get 3 million plus Jews crammed into the little tiny city of Jerusalem at one time, things can get sideways in a hurry. Passover was always kind of known to be a bit of a powder keg anyway. The Romans knew that. And that's why during Passover they would assign extra soldiers to the city so that they could quickly crush any kind of thing that was the least bit threatening. Rome did not look kindly on disturbing the peace. They were all about the peace. Pax Romana, it was called, the peace of Rome. They didn't really care what you worshiped. They didn't care that the Jews worshiped the Lord. They could care less what anybody worshiped, as long as you were quiet about it and kept the peace. That's all that they were worried about. And anybody that interrupted that peace, they were dealt with one way and one way only, and that's with swift and utterly brutal force. That's why they ruled for as long as they did, because they didn't play. You got out of bounds with the peace of, you know, causing trouble, they would squash you in a hurry. And they knew too well, all too well, that it was not uncommon when the Jews got together for things to get a little bit rowdy and a little bit unruly and a revolt to break out. And when it did, it was usually over taxes. You don't have to turn there, but you'll find a reference to one of these revolts over in Acts chapter 5. In verse 30 of that chapter, you will meet a guy by the name of Judas of Galilee. He was a zealot. He rose up and led a revolt over the census that was taken at the time. Well, that census is a reference to that census tax that we talked about last week that the Jews hated so badly. So as I say, plenty of people and plenty of Romans in Jerusalem to get Jesus in trouble with on that Wednesday before he was going to be crucified on Friday. And we saw in verses 13 through 34, the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, and then the scribes all took their best shot at discrediting Jesus, getting him in trouble. They fancied themselves as towering intellects over everybody else. So that's why they came to Jesus with their difficult questions that they were quite certain he could not answer, and all he did was make them look like utter fools in front of everybody. And so much so that verse 34, where we ended last week, said that after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. If they were going to get the better of Jesus, it wasn't going to be matching wits with him. That wasn't going to happen. They were going to have to do it some other way, and as we know, they ultimately do. And so now that all the groups that make up the Sanhedrin have asked their questions, Jesus has one of his own. These men are, like I said, are supposedly the best and brightest minds in all of Jerusalem when it came to knowledge of the Scripture. So Jesus asked them really what appears to be a pretty simple question. Read with me at verse 35 here of chapter 12. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David?" Now, we probably wouldn't ask a question of that. We'd probably say, why do the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? Why do they call him that? That's what he's asking here. And if you look at the other gospel accounts of this, over in Matthew's account of this, Jesus says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" is the way Matthew kind of lays it out. So as I said, it's kind of a simple question. Whose son is the Christ? Why do they call the coming Messiah the son of David? Now, they don't literally mean his son. They just didn't have a word for grandson back in the day, and they sure didn't have a word for great, 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 ever how many great greats it is, grandson. So that's how they said it. How is it that the scribes say the Christ is the Son of God? You remember Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. Christos is Greek for Messiah. Messiah, I guess, is a transliteration of the word Mashiach. The Hebrew word Mashiach means the anointed one, the prince. So it was pretty common knowledge that the coming Messiah that all of Israel longed for would be somebody that came from the family line of David. Pretty much everybody knew that. It was not really in dispute. But Jesus, ever the teacher, he's probing and teaching here with a question. Why did the scribes think that? Why did they think he would come from the lineage of David? Well, the simple answer to that is because of prophecy. Lots of prophecy in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah coming from David's family tree. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is God the Father talking to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment on and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. I could go on, but I think you get the point. Lots of prophecy pointing to Messiah coming from the line of David. So now that Jesus sort of has him leaning his way with his question, he points out something that no one had ever considered before. Now, I don't know if they didn't bring it up because they never noticed it, or they didn't know how to deal with it. I don't know which, but we have no record that anybody had ever brought this up. There was another prophecy in the Old Testament that all the Jews knew and all the Jews agreed was a prophecy that pointed to the coming Messiah, and that is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is actually, believe it or not, the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. And look what Jesus says here. He's quoting Psalm 110, continuing in verse 35 here. How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now that's a direct quote right out of Psalm 110, straight from verse 1, word for word. And, you know, this came to me, while I'm here, I can't resist. I probably should, but I'm not. you know how I'm always talking about how, where is Brother Cal, by the way? Brother Cal and myself, we teach expositionally, meaning we start at verse 1 and we take it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, sometimes word by word. You've heard me say that lots of times, right? Well, for all the modern day hipster, cool, frat boy, seeker-friendly preachers that say that ain't the way you do it, all I can say to that is somebody forgot to tell Jesus that, because that's what Jesus is doing here. He's teaching Psalm 110 expositionally. So anyway, I'll get off my soapbox here. So he quotes the psalm, and then he asks the question, therefore David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? Or I like the New Living Translation here. It says, since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? Everybody knew this was a psalm of David. That was not in dispute. The reason it's not in dispute, because you see those words. If you look up Psalm 110, you will see the first thing in that psalm says, a psalm of David. Well, that is inspired scripture. That wasn't put there by whoever put the Bible together. You know, I know my Bible and your Bible probably has little subheadings, and they're helpful. I like those little subheadings, but they're not inspired. But when you get in the Psalms and it says a Psalm of David, that's inspired. That was put there by the Holy Spirit. So it was not in. Everybody knew this is David talking here. Know this, and that's what makes this so very interesting, and very important here. How can the Christ, the Messiah, be the son of David? Meaning, how can the Christ be David's great, 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 ever how many, grandson, and yet he still calls him his Lord? On the surface, that don't make any sense. In Jewish culture, maybe in every culture, I don't know, never is a son or a grandson elevated above the father. The father is the head of the house. I mean, he's the man, you know. And so no one ever spoke of their son or grandson or anybody in their family. It didn't matter what position they had risen to. No one ever spoke of their son being greater than the father. So Jesus is pointing that out here, and he's saying, what's up with that? I think that's the Greek, literal Greek translation. Jesus said, what's up with that? I won't go there. But seriously, how can that be? Mr. Scholar, Scribe, Pharisee, Sadducee, how would you explain this? This scene is a lot like when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he's talking to him about Scripture. He said, how do you not know this? You are the teacher of Israel. How can you not know the answer to this? This is kind of the same way. Instead of them exposing Jesus to the crowd, Jesus is exposing them to the crowds. He's showing the crowds that far from being biblical experts that they claim to be, these guys actually understood very little about Scripture. And do you know why they understood very little about Scripture? Because they did not read Scripture themselves, really. They put more, we talked about this once before, they put more emphasis on what the scribes said that Scripture meant than getting into it and studying it themselves. There's a lesson there for all of us. I hope you're picking up on that. But the Sadducees, that's the Sadducees, who is a part of the Sanhedrin. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, of the Torah, is what, yeah, actually. But they, remember I shared with you some of these quotes. These are, the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law, meaning the words of the scribes are more lovely than God's word. It was said, it is a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of Rabbi Hillel than the words of Scripture. My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law. So that's what I'm saying. They didn't understand Scripture very well because they never got into it. They just took, what I said or what Lee said or what Brother Cal said for what the word meant. And it's because they were bad, apostate leaders. And Jesus is asking a question that if they had asked themselves, they would have figured this out a long time ago. What did David mean? They should have read this and said, what did David mean by this when he wrote this? The Lord said to my Lord, what does that mean? And here's why this is such a vitally important question, even for me and you today. Everyone knew that Messiah would come from the line of David. Like I said, that was not in dispute. But the problem was the scribes all taught that the Messiah would be a man, but only a man. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, he would be specially blessed, filled with God's Holy Spirit, anointed, so that he could conquer all of Israel's enemies and restore them to national prominence. But just like the Messiah's great, 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 great grandfather David, he would only be a man, not God himself. The Messiah coming to earth as God in the flesh never registered with them. It was never on their radar. Besides, how could he be both? That doesn't even make sense. How could God become a man? And at the same time, how could a man be God? I'm sorry? All of them. The Pharisees, the scribes, all of them, and the Sadducees as well. None of them thought he was going to be, that the Messiah would be God. They thought he would just be a specially blessed man. Yeah, they're still looking for a man. That's right. They still believe that. I'll tell you what, I won't get off on all this, but this psalm, Jesus shreds it so bad right here, makes his point. This psalm that they used to say, oh yeah, that's the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious, They all used to say, yeah, that's a psalm about the Messiah. They don't say that anymore. Now they've started attributing it. I think MacArthur said they attribute it to, they were talking about Melchizedek or Abraham. They won't even, so because Jesus destroyed this so much here. I shouldn't say destroy. He didn't destroy this psalm. This is the word of God. He wrote this. You know what I mean by that. He just explains it. He knocked their thinking completely out of the water. You're exactly right. No, they don't go to the New Testament. They don't believe in that at all. I mean, they believe in the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, and the writings of the scribes. Like I say, they really concentrate and focus more on the writings of the scribes than they do the Word of God itself.
They just don't interpret the Old Testament the way we do.
No, they certainly do not. We see the New Testament Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. You know, they do not. The Messiah, he ain't got here yet, as far as they're concerned.
And there's something in the Old Testament that they skip the Jews, that they won't accept that Jesus is Christ. Isn't there a scripture?
Oh, yes, ma'am, plenty of them that he would be rejected, despised and rejected. Still don't. There are some Jews, Messianic Jews. Yeah, but as a Jewish whole, a nation, no, they don't. They don't. So I'm asking you the same question here. Why is it just as important for you to believe that Jesus was fully God as it is for you to believe that he was fully man? Why is that so vitally important? I mean, if Jesus is driving home this point, why is it important for us to believe he is 100% man and he is 100% God? Why is that so important?
Because he paid the price.
Exactly. Exactly.
He's part of the Trinity. You got to believe the Trinity.
The sacrifice wouldn't mean anything if he was just a man. The sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross would not mean anything. That any other person that has died, a martyr, or soldiers who go to war, the folks who die in combat, they pay a sacrifice, but they're 100% human. If Jesus is not fully God and fully man, then his sacrifice is futile.
I agree with that. Laura, you going to say something?
I was just going to say, as far as the man part of me,
yes. Yes. Hebrews, yes. Yes. That's right. That's exactly right.
Well, isn't that just, everything we believe and all the faith we have, God being man, just like, he wasn't.
It does, and that's why I'm trying to say, you're absolutely 100% correct. Our faith hangs on Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. I'm trying to get you to figure out why is that so important. And I've read this to you before, but it's been a while. Go ahead, Lee.
Well, you don't acknowledge that Jesus was fully man, fully God. You are not worshiping the true God.
That's true.
And you have to acknowledge the true God. People say they worship God or they believe in God. We know. I mean, it's nothing new to you. But it's that they're not worshiping. You can say you're worshiping Jesus, but there's a lot of people who are not worshiping the true Jesus.
That's right.
They're claiming him to be something that he's not. And to be able to identify the true one, the true God, then you have to acknowledge the fact that Jesus is fully God, fully man, because he claimed to be God. He proved to be God, by not only the testimony of his miracles or the witnessing of his miracles and whatnot. But it's just the fact that if you don't acknowledge Jesus as fully God, fully man, you don't know Jesus and you don't know God.
Exactly.
Yes,
he's got to be divine. Let me tell you something. Who sinned? Man sinned. So who owes the debt? man. But the debt is so great, only God can pay it. Does that make sense? That's why he's got to be 100% man and 100% God. And there's got to be, where the shedding of blood, there is no, it's right, exactly right. There was a guy by the name of, where's his name here? I got it written down here. Anselm of Canterbury. He wrote this thing called Cur Deus Homo, is Latin for Why God Became a Man. And I think he says it so brilliantly here. Let me just read this to you. He said, payment for man's sin could not have been done unless a man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. Does that make sense? The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So the same person must be both man and God. Thus, it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. I think that I love that. This is critical doctrine. Jesus, J. Vernon McGee used to say he is very God of God and very man of man. He is 100% both. I can ask me to explain it. I know you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, it does, but I can't explain it to you. That's right.
You can go back to the garden because Adam didn't become a sin either. And that's, you know, and we know, you know, I'm just bring us out of my thought. But you go back to the garden. Adam could not pay the price for his sin. He could not cover his sin. He couldn't. And God was still the one. He showed that even there was going to be another sacrifice.
Yes.
But he provided the sacrifice. He killed. He gave him covering. And only he could provide that covering for
him. Amen. 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 And it's what I love about the Bible. That's just what I was trying to say. And that's what I love about the Bible. You start getting into this and you say, okay, well, that makes sense. And then all of a sudden, the whole Bible starts unraveling. Or not unraveling, but it's like, well, that makes sense all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now everything makes sense. That's what I love about studying Scripture.
Amen. Also, back in the garden, like you were saying, it was because of Satan. In a spiritual realm, we can't, as humans, we can't take care of that sacrifice. All of that started back, like I said, back in the garden.
Yes.
And it had to be God made to take care of that sacrifice.
And then we see the spiritual war nowadays, and it's being so prominent before our eyes, unless you're blind. But just like the World Economic Forum is meeting in Davos real soon, and you see who's attending, and you see that our government is so corrupt because of who's, even the head of the FBI is going to be there. But you see the fact that, I mean, you go back to the 70s, and you listen to old Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, and they're saying, we got to get back to the garden. And these people who are in government now are those people from that hippie movement. But it's not a hippie movement. It's a spiritual movement by Satan. And they want to make a utopia society. They want to form this one world government, which they're going to get for 7 years. But they're working so diligently right now before us. And you got to see that. You know, we're not far from being taken out of this world.
I agree with that.
Because, I mean, it's just, they're going to get their way.
Yep.
And it's right before us. And they're trying to form that garden here without God, just like Nimrod did. It's just nothing new. It's nothing new on the planet. It's a spiritual.
And everything has flipped. Back then, they couldn't imagine that the Messiah, that Jesus was God. And now, we're like, it's just, it's backwards, you know, or really it's not backwards, I guess it's the same. we want to say, well, yeah, he was a good moral man. You know, he was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. He's not God. Well, I'm sorry. If he's not, like the man said, if he's either Lord, lunatic, or he's a big, fat liar. He didn't leave room for anything else. So, anyway, Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know, go ahead. Mel, did you raise your hand? I'm sorry. You know, we get passionate today saying, but Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And we should be passionate about it. But it's no less important to be just as passionate that he was 100% man. These are essential elements of our salvation. So, but anyway, I'm getting off track here. I apologize. Did you notice they didn't answer his question? They never do answer his question. Because the only way this question makes sense for David to call one of his descendants his Lord is that that descendant had to also be his God. And the Greek here is really, really interesting if you get into it. I think that's the most interesting. If you look back at 36, verse 36. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, in your Bible, is the first Lord that's listed there, written there, is it in all capital letters? Amen. Pretty much every translation I looked at had it that way. And if it doesn't, if you go back to the Psalm 110 itself, it does. That first Lord is all capital letters. Whenever it's in all capital letters, what does that mean? It's Yahweh. It's God's name, Yahweh, the ever sacred holy name, the memorial name, the indescribable name, the unspeakable name, the ineffable name of the Most High God. That's the name that Moses used when he revealed himself that God used when he revealed himself to Moses in the desert. I am. It's a name so holy, so unspeakable that the Jews, they won't even speak it and they won't even write it. They'll write it without the vowels. They won't write the full name because they don't want there to be any chance that they misuse the name of God. That's how holy this name is. So that's the name. So that's the name, the word that's used for Lord there in that first Lord. It's the Greek word kurios, means Lord, master, owner. But the second Lord there in your Bible, the Lord said to my Lord, the second Lord is likely not in all caps, am I right, in your Bible? It's the Greek word Adonai. Miss Betty, you mentioned The Chosen. A lot of y'all watching The Chosen? Then you hear that name Adonai a lot. Especially in the prayers that they do. Praise you. Praised are you, Adonai, our God who rules the universe. Bring sleep to my eyes and slumber to my eyelids. You've heard that prayer if you've watched. That's the word that's used here for the second Lord. Adonai is the supreme title of Yahweh, if I can say it that way. It means the one who is absolutely sovereign. So what you have here is Yahweh said to my Adonai. God said to my God. So is God talking to himself here? Absolutely he is, and absolutely not. at the same time, the only way this makes sense is if God, the first person of the Trinity, is talking to God, the second person of the Trinity. You on board with me? And if that ain't enough for you, it says there that David said in the Spirit he said these things. So there's the third person of the Trinity, just by the way. But are you dizzy yet? Confused? I mean, does it make sense? This is a Jesus Bible lesson here. That just blows my mind. The implication here is clear. Jesus is claiming to be God. He already claimed to be Messiah. The Jews knew that. Peter confessed it back in chapter 8. Jesus himself admitted it back in chapter 9. And there was no denying his earthly descent, right? I mean, you had the genealogies of his birth record proved that. And if anybody wanted to to say, well, he's not really a descendant of David. They had the records down at the temple, synagogue, wherever. It would have been easy to disprove, but nobody ever did. So it was a fact. He was a descendant of David. Blind Bartimaeus called him son of David. A Gentile, remember there was a Gentile woman that called him the son of David. So I would imagine right about now the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, their heads are about to explode. Here they are trying to prove he wasn't Messiah, the son of David, and he's now claiming to actually be God. That's what he does here in his short little Bible study. Any questions or thoughts? So what did Jesus do for them having tried to trap him with all their stupid little silly questions? All he did was turn around and give them a Bible study that left them speechless. Yes. No one answered him. All he got was crickets. I love what Don Carson said. The teacher who never attended the right schools confounded the greatest theologians in the land. Blew their mind. They had nothing to say. They couldn't. The common people heard it. Says there the common people heard him gladly. I'm doing all the talk, or a lot of the talk. What do y'all, that, I love this piece of scripture. What do y'all think? What are your other thoughts on this? I love the discussion. Amen to that. Any more thoughts on that section before I move to the next one? Verse 38, then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, he's not saying beware of all the preachers, but it is a warning to beware of the ones that go around in log robes, love greetings in the marketplace, best places sit at the best places at the feasts, and devour widows' houses for a pretense to make long prayer. We got any of those in the world today? Amen to that. And I'm going to tell you something. A lot of them are, but they ain't all on TV. In a nutshell, beware of the preachers that turn the gospel into a racket. That's why I would say this. This is false religion, false spirituality. You know, people like Brother Cal, when they accept the call of God on their life to be a teacher, preacher of God's word, they're held to a higher standard than you and I are. You realize that, right? They really are. And the good ones know that. Brother Cal knows that. Notice, do I?
He's a shepherd.
Yeah, notice what Jesus said at the end of verse 40. These will receive the greater condemnation. You ever wondered if there are degrees of punishment in hell? I think the scripture teaches that there are. And one of the hottest corners in hell will be reserved for those that falsely taught the word of God. But just because Brother Cal has a big responsibility doesn't mean you and I don't have one. How do we know that our church leaders are living and working and preaching and teaching in the Spirit unless we are vigilant ourselves? You and I have a responsibility to get in the Word, study the Word, so that we know what he's teaching is correct. That's why I always say, read, 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 read your Bible.
You know, I would rather hear my granddaughter give a prayer because it's coming from their heart.
Amen.
Than these people that stand up there and have all this legal mumbo jumbo. You know, it's just, look at me. I'm throwing out these massive, huge words.
Yeah.
You know what they mean. You know, and a 10-minute prayer.
That's right.
You know,
that's right.
Because it's coming from my granddaughter's heart.
Yeah.
You know, that's why Jesus said, hey, let those kids come to me. Because you know what? They truly believe. It's not about them. It's about the fact that they believe in Jesus Christ.
You know, I couldn't agree with you more, Tad. Give me a child praying, or give me a grown man who's bumbling, stumbling, stuttering over his words, but is sincere in his heart, speaking to God. I'll take that any day over a 20-minute long, flowery. You know what? If you go through Scripture, there are not very many long prayers in Scripture, to be honest with you. There are a few, but they ain't a lot of them. Most of them are pretty short. But anyway, I agree with exactly what you're saying, 100%, 100%. That's right. Yes, ma'am. That's absolutely right. Can I just be... I hear people say all the time, I like it when you step on my toes. Can I step on all of our toes? Can I be real blunt with you? I don't... Some of us are not basing our salvation on faith in Christ. You know who we're basing our salvation on? Cal Hampton. We ain't reading the Bible ourselves. We're putting our faith that he is the one reading the Bible and that he's telling us the truth. That's who our, if you think about it, that's who you're putting your faith in. You're putting your faith in your preacher, or I'm putting my faith in the preacher when I don't read my Bible, that he'll do the right thing and say the right thing and teach the right thing. This is your eternal destiny. It's far too serious to take anybody's word, even Cal Hampton's, who I think is maybe the honest man I know, most honest man I know. It's too important. You got to read it yourself. Get, like I sent in that email, get you a translation you understand and start reading it. I'm sorry. Somebody wanted... That's right. That's right. Ignorance won't be an excuse. If you want a good teacher, or the best teaching I know about false teachers, what they do, who they are, how to recognize them, is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, whole chapter on false teaching. That's the best one I know. I got to hustle here. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which would make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Jesus is sitting back and watching this whole thing. And who's he say gives the most? This little lady here, in his view, gave way more than the Pharisees ever thought about giving. But I want you to see this. Please don't miss it. This is not about how much she gave. It's not a lesson on how much you and I gave. Jesus wasn't watching how much they gave. Yes, he noticed it. He's God. He noticed it. But that wasn't what he was focused on. What does it say he was watching? Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. He was paying attention to how they gave. The Pharisees would come into the temple and make sure everybody saw them coming in to give their alms and whatever they called them back then. And it's helpful to know this. They had these in the temple, these big brass contraptions. They were actually called trumpets. I think they were sort of shaped like a trumpet. And you would drop your coins in these trumpets, for your offering. Well, what happens when you put coins in a brass container? Makes a big racket, doesn't it? And I read somewhere that they would, you know, take their time dropping their coins in these brass, trumpets, so that it would just go on and on and on, and everybody said, oh my goodness, look at how holy he is. He gives so much, And here this little old poor lady is. She's probably hoping nobody even notices her. And she drops in her two little coins and probably quickly scurried on out of there and thought, man, Glad nobody saw me. I'm so embarrassed. I didn't have any more to give than that. Because you did what? No, I forgot about it. You did do that. That's right. You beat her too, I remember. How could that woman know that the king of the universe was sitting only feet away from her watching all this, man?
And that's the great point right there. That do we hope people are watching us?
Exactly.
Do we do it? And she was worried that they were watching her.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly. Yeah. That's right. And I read one commentator this week, I don't remember who it was, but they said, she just gave the most famous contribution in all of human history. More famous than Bill Gates, Rockefeller, Vanderbilts, whoever combined, this woman with two mites gave the most famous contribution in all of world history. This little bitty woman. I think it's beautiful. It was mentioned this morning, but I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know what? If you're mad about having to give to the church, keep it. Keep it. God don't need your money. He said in Psalms, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it. Anything else? That material is so good, even I couldn't mess it up. I'll dismiss this. Father, thank you once again for allowing us to worship you and study your word. Without fear, Lord, we just thank you for that. Dismiss us now in your love. Bring us all back here together next week if that's your will. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.